This is our Christmas prelude, so I had to get a jump on Christmas here. The passages that we're planning to study for Christmas are so fascinating to me that I thought I need to do more of it. And of course, you know, it's the five servant songs that really are related to the Messiah. So I wanted to get sort of a context, and I thought I would search around for some passage that would get us started with the Isaiah passages. And in my reading on those passages, these ones were mentioned here in chapter 41. So last week we began with the first part of chapter 41 and talked about how God called the convention of the nations to announce he had someone coming from the east, a terrifying figure. Most of the commentaries identify this as Cyrus, the Persian, who would destroy the Babylonian Empire and conquer lands to the west as far as Egypt. So he was one the nations who would be afraid of. The nations in the prophecy don't turn to the true God. Instead, they fashion new gods, nail them securely to their base so they won't fall over. This is so, you know, the passage itself is quite funny when you read it. And it's meant to be. God is mocking what the nations do in response to these things that he raises up. Cyrus was raised up by God to accomplish his purpose. And as we noted, Cyrus is called God's servant over in chapter 44 and 45. But the nations were sure this new God would deliver them. Now, that's the implication. Never mind that the true God is the one who called this conqueror against them. Now, the focus of the passage then shifts to Israel. There are many interesting things in this passage, and I actually could camp out here and, you know, and spend probably three or four messages just on these verses. It's really... there's a lot of interesting things here, but we'll try to get our way all the way through the passage. Now, I have a couple places where I drill down into some of the detail, but then there's others where I'm just going to slide right over real quick. Okay, so that's how this is going to work. The nations are afraid of this coming one. And if the nations are afraid, so too could Israel be afraid. So the future days that Isaiah is seeing at this point is Israel captive in the land of Babylon. Now, you think, oh, that's terrible, they're captives. Well, it wasn't captive in the sense that they were in prison, that they were being mistreated. Rather, it's captive in the sense that they had been banished from Israel and had been taken to Babylon, and then they were employed in Babylon. We have prophecies, I think, both in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where those captives were being told, buy houses, buy lands, build a life, you're not coming back for a while. That's basically, especially Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy. He's saying, look, settle down. It's going to be several generations before you come back. So build a life for you and your family in Babylon. So they're very secure in Babylon is what the point I'm trying to make. And they prospered in Babylon. And so for them, the coming of Cyrus is a potential source of fear, because Cyrus is going to destroy the Babylonian system. He's going to take over. And so what will become of them under Cyrus? Now, as it turns out, what Cyrus does is he allows them to go back to Jerusalem. And in fact, he commissions them to rebuild the temple. So in fact, Cyrus is a good thing for Israel. But you can see how if you're in a country and all of a sudden there's an invading nation that is about to come, and even though you're not really keen on the government you have, you would be a little concerned about the government that might be. And so that's the state that Israel was in. So our passage is going to answer their fears. And you notice my title, Do Not Fear, You Worm Jacob. So I'm taking that from verse 14. Because that's where he actually calls Jacob a worm, it's one of those things. I had to put it in my title. I couldn't put just do not fear. So had to put it there. So let's read our passage beginning in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand and who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So that's the passage. And I'm going to give you the proposition now, which is two things eliminate fear for God's people: God's promises and their kinsman redeemer. So that's what we're going to see in our passage. Now, before we get into that, I want to just point out some things about the organization of the passage. The first two verses address Israel and call to mind her heritage. And in my notes, I didn't note this down, but I want you to notice it says, but you, Israel, my servant. And then at the end of verse 9, and I said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you. So there is this call and this designation of Israel as a servant. We're going to camp out on that word in just a bit, but I want you to see that as that organizes those first two verses. And so the next four verses are an inclusion based on fear not, or do not fear. So look at verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. And then look all the way down to verse 13, the last phrase, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. All right, so that is the organized. That's the second section of the passage, and then the next three verses have an inclusio based on the Holy One of Israel. So, verse 10, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Then, verse 16, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Right at the end. So you see how that's organized. There's these three sections, basically, in our passage. Now, I'm not going to have this on the screen, the passages, so hopefully you'll have your Bible open, and as I refer, you'll be able to see these things. So the first thing is God speaks to Israel, and he calls Israel his servant. And this term is used 20 times in the singular in Isaiah 39 to 53, and 11 times in the plural, Isaiah 54 to 66. So it's quite interesting, the usage. There are some uses of it earlier in Isaiah, but it really becomes a prominent theme in these passages. In the middle set, in Isaiah 39 to 53, sometimes it's singular. It sometimes refers to Israel, the nation, as in this verse. And this is the first usage in this important section. Other times it has a different use. So I'm going to give you, this is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says, there are also passages in which the servant is differentiated from actual Israel and has a mission to Israel. This servant must be identified with the Israel servant, but he must also be distinguished from them, having a mission to them, as explicitly stated in 49 verses 5 and 6. See also 49:3. Obviously, this is the reverse of eponymous heroes who bequeath their names to their countries and nations so that the same term refers to both. Here, the focal member of the group arrives last rather than first. So what is an eponymous hero? An eponymous hero is someone who gives his name to a nation. So if you look at some of the ancient nations, they would be named after their first king. Okay, that would be the eponymous hero. The eponymous has to do with the name, okay, the naming. And so the hero starts the nation and then everything descends from there. But here we have Israel. Israel as a nation has been a mess since its beginning. Israel as a nation has all kinds of problems. But Israel as a nation is ultimately going to be redeemed by my servant who is, in essence, this is ultimate Israel. So some people will say about Jesus, he is the Israelite. Okay, he is the Israelite. And so the nation is defined not by who founded them. And I guess actually Israel himself, Jacob, is eponymous for the nation, right? That's his name. But it's going to then devolve to this one person. After all those generations, this one person is going to be the one that they're going to look to. And so this is the one who is the subject of all of these songs, the servant songs that we're going to be looking at starting next Sunday morning for our Christmas series, the servant songs. All right. So the root idea of servant, though, is of one who does the bidding of his master and works for the master's interests. Now, in ancient Israel, Israelite slaves in the nation were protected. They retained rights. They were owned by their master, in a sense, but they had certain rights. And you will see in the laws of servitude in the Old Testament that they are protected. They are, their service was for a set time, usually, by agreement or by calendar. So the year of Jubilees, I believe, is when someone could be released. Or maybe it was every 7 years. Can't quite remember the details on that, and I didn't look it up. So they would, in essence, it was indentured servitude. So the person would be in financial trouble, and he would sell himself often to a relative or to somebody else. He would sell his services for the next so many years until the year of redemption. Right? You're familiar with that, I hope, in your study of the Old Testament. And the exception to this was the servant who voluntarily remained in his master's service for life. And he would choose, I would rather stay, I would rather not be redeemed, I'd rather continue to serve. And the sign would be the pierced ear. You remember that? Now this is one of many reasons I'm against, oh no, I'm done. Pierced ears, I was going to say. I always tease ladies about this, but anyway. Okay, so, but they would pierce the ear, and it would be the sign that this person has committed himself to serving his master for the rest of his life. Okay? So he would be a lifetime servant. Now the whole point of this service is they're there to do the will of the master, and the very pointed verse that we have in the Old Testament, or in the Psalms, which we've seen in Hebrews. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So, who is the psalmist talking about? Well, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about and in our prophecies, Jesus is prophesied to be the servant. Okay? The servant is the one who is doing the master's bidding. He is the master's servant. He does the master's will. And here Messiah is saying, I come to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. So this is a beautiful picture, this whole idea of service. Israel is God's servant. They were called to be God's servant, to be doing God's bidding. But it is mostly fulfilled, and most specifically fulfilled, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the servant. So in our passage it goes on to describe Jacob, whom I have chosen. There's several things that are descriptors here. As God is speaking to Israel, Israel my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen. Who was Jacob chosen over? Well, he's chosen over Esau. And Israel, Jacob, became a transformed man. That's why his name is changed to Israel, Prince with God, instead of Jacob the supplanter. He's a transformed man. Jacob, whom I have chosen. He's also described in this verse as a descendant of Abraham. The word here, descendant, translated descendant, is seed of Abraham. All right? It points back to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God said to Abraham that your seed would multiply as the stars of heaven, and that they would be a blessing to the earth. All right? The seed would be a blessing to the earth. And then he has this one word here, verse 8. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. The word is actually means, literally, beloved. My beloved. God had a relationship with Abraham that was especially intimate. And God is speaking to Israel and calling Israel in this with these names or these designations. And then he reminds them of his choice of them. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts. Taken from the ends of the earth. Well, where was Israel taken from? Well, initially, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. So that's to the far east, right? By the river Babylon, or by the river Euphrates, near where Babylon is. And then Jacob was called, first of all, out of his sojourn in Haran. Remember when he went to serve and he worked all those years for his wives and so forth and had his children and all of that? Well, then finally he comes back after 20 years. He comes back. God said to you, you're going to come back. When he left Bethel, he said, you're going to come back to this very land. So he's called back, taken from the ends of the earth. That's to the north of Israel. And then in the Exodus, okay, so here's Israel now to the west, and they're in captivity, and God says, you'll be there for 400 years. And then at the end of the 400 years, what happens? They come back. You who I have chosen, you who I have called from the ends of the earth, this is who he's speaking to. You are my chosen servant, he says in verse 9, and I will not reject you. Okay, I will not reject you. So, now remember our context. Israel is in Babylon and Cyrus is coming. God is saying, I have chosen you even though I have disciplined you. And Israel might be thinking, well, you know, God has forgotten us here in Babylon. God has allowed us now for 70 years to be in Babylon, and now there's more trouble coming. God is saying to Israel, I have chosen you. You are my servant. I have called you from the ends of the earth. He is giving them, Israel, reassurance. And in fact, he is giving it to them hundreds of years before they need it in Isaiah chapter 41. All right, so the next thing, God reassures Israel, verses 10 through 13. So verse 10, do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Okay, you can think of somebody who's afraid and they're looking every way for the, where is the threat coming from? Which way are they coming? Right? Do not be anxious. I will uphold you, he says. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. So the arm of God is on their side. And then verse 11, all your enemies will be ashamed. All those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be nothing as nothing, and they will perish. And it's interesting. This is set in a future context. Okay, and it's interesting to me that the commentaries say about this. I have one of my commentaries, but it's a very good commentary. But I don't think he's a dispensationalist. And he says, well, who is this? So Cyrus didn't do this to them. He didn't. Cyrus was never ashamed because of what they did to Israel. And Babylon was never ashamed. They took Israel captive. They were successful and so forth. And so who could it be? So he points back to the Assyrians, thinking, oh, it must be Assyria. Because remember, when Assyria invaded Judah and they besieged the city, and then the morning that those 185,000 soldiers woke up dead, well, that was embarrassing. Sennacherib had to go back with his tail between his legs, and he never attacked Israel again. All right? That must be it, the commentator says. But the problem is that's already happened. That's already happened. It's recorded in Isaiah 37 through 39. Right? It's already happened. Another commentator says, The language must be taken generally. It does not refer to the Babylonians or any other peoples in particular. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. The verbs are future. And as it turns out, Cyrus was not an enemy of Israel. And the people were sent back to the land. They reestablished their position in Israel. They grew and prospered, and they became an identifiable nation and even ruled themselves for a period of time. And then the Romans came in. And it can't be the Romans. They drove them out again. This is an assurance of the future. To me, in my opinion, this is a little glimpse to the end of days when Antichrist will gather his armies against Israel and be confounded. Okay? To me, that's where this is pointing. I will make them ashamed, verse 11. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Okay? And then your enemies will, in fact, it says verse 12, be non-existent. Though you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. And then verse 13, why? The reason. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So God has made a promise, and you can see I'm just flying through these verses. I'm just touching on them. But God reassures Israel. It's a beautiful section giving God's reassurance. But then God makes an even bigger promise. God promises to Israel, verses 14 to 16. You see Israel's weakness. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Do not fear. Okay? Jacob is a vulnerable nation. She sees herself as having enemies. She has no national power. She has no army to resist. She has no fortress. She's in trouble. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Okay, you men of Israel. This is, I think, a term. They are but men. They are not heroes. They don't have a hero. Okay, so then what does he say? I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy God of Israel. Now this is that famous word. The Hebrew word is Goel, and this is the word that we see in the book of Ruth where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who redeems the land and redeems Israel and is a type of Christ in that sense and of course is in the line of Christ. Okay? So this is something that Israel has that's better than inner strength. It's better than being a powerful warrior who can fight off all enemies. Even the most powerful men cannot fight off all enemies. But what we have, what Israel has, and what we have, the Christian church, as well, is this Redeemer, this kinsman. And it's almost, how did I put it here in my notes? It's almost as if God is, or Tom Constable puts it this way. I have to always quote Tom Constable. Especially now that Kaylee's met him. Okay, so we have to say this. However, she had a next of kin. So that's the Redeemer, right? She had a next of kin, the Holy One of Israel, who would take on her care and provide all that she, his family, needed and more. And so this is my paraphrase of that comment. It's like the Lord is saying, your enemies don't know who your daddy is, right? They're not. So Israel, God is saying, you have a Redeemer. You have a kinsman. You have one. And who is your kinsman? The Holy One of Israel. Okay? So the powerful image then is given of the threshing sledge. So what is a threshing sledge? So it's a boat-like structure. You would harness an oxen to it. It would have sharp metal or jagged rocks embedded underneath. And if you cut the harvest, so you've got the grain, you've got the barley or wheat or whatever it is, and you lay it out on the threshing floor. And then you drive the ox with this, and they put weights on that sledge, as much as the oxen could pull. They drive that over the grain. And what is that going to do? It's going to break up the grain, break off the heads, cut the stalks and everything into chaff. And then they would throw it into the wind. Okay, the remains. They'd throw it into the wind. And the wind would drive the chaff away. That's the idea. That's what they would do. And notice he says, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. And he says, you will thrash the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. So the hills and mountains in the prophets are symbols of the nations. Okay? You don't have to worry. You have this kinsman redeemer, and I'm going to make you into a threshing sledge, and you're going to thresh the nations. Okay? And so the Lord would transform, Constable again, the Lord would transform the helpless worm, a tiny thresher of the soil, into a powerful threshing sledge by giving her his power. It's a great image. And the outcome, what is the outcome? You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. You glory in the Holy One. That's the whole point of the spiritual life, all right? Following God. So two things eliminate fear for God's people. God's promises and their kinsman redeemer. And so we can identify with Israel in this because their kinsman redeemer is our kinsman redeemer. No fear. God has a plan for Israel that runs through the Redeemer. And for this to take place, the one servant of God, the one man who is ultimate Israel, must complete his work in the world. His great work has been done on the cross. We know this, and we rely on it. But there is one little thing that remains. We wait for his coming. So, beautiful passage. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage and the encouragement it gives to us about the hope for the future, that the Redeemer is coming and he is going to bring now come as a warrior and redeem his people and restore righteousness in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.